Let me begin this morning from the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered King David. I've shared a little bit in the past about how this last summer Kelly and I went down to visit our dad because he wanted to start clearing out family heirlooms. He wanted to give us the stuff we wanted rather than hold on to the stuff that we would just toss on that day when there was no ability to have a conversation. The trip was impactful for me in a lot of ways. I feel like I learned so much about my family history, not necessarily big monumental moments, but a lot of little stories and tidbits, mapping gear from the time when my grandparents worked at the fire lookout stations and had to use their compasses and everything to mark where things were and report things. That's actually how my grandparents met, was in the context of that space. A whole box filled with those Japanese glass fishing floats that my great-grandparents found on a beach in Oregon all in one afternoon. Huge box filled with these things. The discovery of that my last name has come down to me from a man who signed the Declaration of Independence, father to son, father to son, all the way down from John Hart, whose name is about third column over, partway down, to Jesse Hart, Sean Hart, and to Joshua Hart. We get to carry this name and that history, that we're a part of that story, and all of that knowledge from the big things to the little things feels grounding in a way. It makes me feel connected to something foundational, something historical. I'm connected to my family in new ways. In this Advent series, which will bloom into a full study of Matthew's gospel, we are going to slow down through a scripture that we may be more accustomed to speeding through during for the same reason, that we often kind of breeze through these texts. This is the first third of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And that's all we're going to cover today is the first third. We're going to slow down for the same reason that it was valuable for me to go have that experience with these moments, because as we're asking the question, what kind of man is this? We want it to embed ourselves in a Jesus who is grounded. In Western culture, we tend to think of genealogies as data points. I have an Ancestry.com account, and I like to go, figure out what's the next name there, but it's a name. But in the Eastern world, the world to which Matthew was written, your connection to a larger whole was a vital part of your identity, of who you were. And we're going to jump in right there. We're going to start by asking the question, why start here? Why did Matthew begin by laying this grounding foundation? Just looking here at verse 1, it says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. As I said, this title, or the series is titled, What Kind of Man? It's a question that the disciples will ask each other in a moment of wonder and awe. It's a question that Jesus is going to ask them to consider at a pivot point in his ministry. This is the question that Matthew, a Jewish author writing to a largely Jewish audience, wants to address. What kind of man is this? And this question matters so much. It matters more than any other question you can ask yourself today. The whole reason we gather as a church, the heartbeat of your faith, the way you interpret all of the rest of Scripture hinges on who you believe, what kind of person, what kind of Jesus we worship. And Matthew, who was one of Jesus' disciples, he was an outcast, tax collector, turned disciple and apostle, begins to answer this very question by setting the stage. See, for Matthew, this genealogy is a declaration more than a database. Jesus is the anointed one. He's the Messiah, the Christ. And Matthew anchors him right here in this very first sentence in two promises to the people of God. One that we're going to look at today is the promise to Abraham to bless all nations through his offspring. That's what we'll explore today. And then next week, we'll look at the promise to David of an eternal kingship and a new kingdom, which, again, we'll look at next week. And then we'll look at the road to those promises to Jesus through exile and struggle in the final 2 weeks of Advent. Now, this promise to Abraham is the foundational mission that sets the stage for the kingdom that will be promised to David. You know, in the Eastern worldview, again, identity is not individualistic. It's deeply tied to who your people are. Your identity is deeply tied to your people. In ancient Jewish culture, telling someone who your father was said something about your mission and calling in life. You would seek to carry out their legacy. Many have noted that as a historical document, Matthew actually has some issues. If you compare Matthew's genealogy with Luke's genealogy, they don't quite match up. If you compare Matthew's genealogy or Luke's genealogy to the Old Testament record, there's some gaps left behind and some pieces missing. And I think to our way of thinking, we tend to want to look at things as textbooks, we read this as a problem. We're missing historical data points here that would help us put the whole piece together. But to the Eastern way of writing and thinking, Matthew's intentional choices in narrowing this list to three chunks of 14, to using particular names, to highlighting particular moments, wouldn't be seen as problematic. In fact, they would have read this and they'd start to go, what is he trying to tell us? He's trying to communicate something, and it's our job to now figure out what that something is. I feel that things like this are maybe problematic to us because we're always suspicious of someone trying to push an agenda hidden in the story. And of course, the reality is there's not a history book out there that doesn't have an agenda, because every history book that exists has to be selective. You can't put everything in there, and the choices any editor makes are going to advance one version of the story or another. You know, there's the old saying, to the victor go the spoils, and part of the spoils is the truth. They get to decide how the way that story is told. And usually what we mean when we talk about an agenda being pushed is that it's the agenda we don't want pushed. If it's an agenda that we do like being pushed, then it's just telling the truth. That's our natural reflex when it comes to these kinds of stories. And so often when we feel like there might be an agenda, we tend to get suspicious. But Matthew is like, I have no problem telling you I have an agenda. And he tells it to us right here at the very beginning. He says, I want to tell you about Jesus, who is the Christ, the anointed king, who is the son of David and the son of Abraham. That's what I want to establish through this entire book that I'm going to tell you about. I want to tell you who he is. So this morning, we're going to start with the first promise of this genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. There we go. All right, Genesis 1. 2-3. I can come back to that in a moment. There we go, backing up. All right, Matthew starts his rooting in the story of Jesus, his rooting of the story of Jesus in the family of God. You know, if you open up to the book of Genesis, we get the story of God creating a good world, culminating in the creation of human beings. Unlike any other creature, in that heart and soul made not as beasts, but in the very image of God, able to think and feel and make moral choices, to do more than just respond to instinct and desire. We were capable of being something different, to think beyond ourselves, created by a God who loves in order to experience and reciprocate that love, made to work alongside God in the shaping and fruitfulness of the world, made to live in a posture of full trust, hearts fully at rest in him, walking together in perfect community with him and with one another, and with great purpose. But in order for us to have the capacity to love, we had to also have the capacity to choose. And our ancestors, and us ever since, ultimately choose distrust and fear over trust and rest. And so the greatest story ever begins at that moment where Adam and Eve made that choice of distrust, and God said, now I'm going to start a redemption story. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are like this prelude, this preface that set the stage for the real work that God is going to do through the family of God. And in Genesis 12 through 25, the story zooms in on the first name in Matthew's genealogy, Abraham. The first set of names are keyed in on a promise God made to Abraham. In fact, everything I just read at the very beginning are built on this family of God's establishment. And this is what we read in Genesis 12 when we get introduced to Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What we're looking at here is Abraham being the beginning of this invitation to hope. The rejection of trust had left humanity in a state of disconnection from God, sin, striving, fighting, fear, violence. But God was not going to leave us there. A worthwhile question when we come to the story of Abraham, and one I've often thought about, is why? What was God trying to accomplish, and why on earth did he choose Abram, who would become Abraham? The answer to the first part is right here in terms of what God was trying to do. In fact, he says it twice if we go back into this text. He says, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And then at the end, he says, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You will be a blessing, and all people will be blessed. God did not call and bless Abram so he could be blessed. It wasn't just, hey, I'm going to bless you so that way you can be blessed. But this was a beginning of his great redemption story. God started with a humanity that was blessed in a blessing. That's the Genesis 1 and 2 story. Every person alive, even though there were only two of them, were blessed, and they were a blessing. And he was going to restore us to that because of his steadfast love, because of his great mercy, his compassion. And so then comes the question, why Abraham? Why not, you know, Sam, Steve, Sally, Sarah? I don't know, how many other S names can I come up with? I don't know, he for some reason chose this guy, Abraham, to be this guy he was going to begin a family with. You know, this could turn itself into its own series of sermons. We did this a little bit when we went through Genesis a few years ago. But at heart, for the purposes of trying to narrow this down to a moment, I'm persuaded that it was not because of merit. In fact, if you read Abraham's story, you'll see failures all over the place. You see moral failures, failures to trust God. But we see over and over again a posture. We didn't see merit, but we do see a posture. Over and over again, we see this posture of hospitality, another H word, in the life of Abraham. We see this bend towards caring for the other, especially for those who were unable to care for themselves, those who were weak, those who were downhearted, those who were downcast, of giving up his own needs to meet the needs of another, or giving up his will or desire for the benefit of others. He lived in a way that demonstrated the very way that God had intended the world to be. He trusted that God was enough and could provide for him even if he provided for others. Not just hospitality, but radical, self-giving hospitality and trust. This is a worthwhile study to look at all the ways that Abraham would be like, okay, this is how things are going to work out and how I'm going to get ahead. And then that would be taken away because he would give it up for the sake of the other. And God would just continue to step in and meet the needs. I'll also add that Abraham was a guy who had the chutzpah to even question God, to beg mercy for cities that God intended on destroying because he said, surely this isn't who you are, God. He was willing, had the courage to go, God, I got to ask a question here. And for some reason, it feels like those two things were important in God's choice of Abraham. And so we have here the beginning of the family of God. But then we go through the rest of those names that I read at the beginning, and we'll see a mix of this posture towards hospitality and mistakes and people blowing it. Let me scan the list a little bit here, and we'll see what else we find as we carry on the story and see what we have as a mixed legacy from here. So, Abraham fathered Isaac, a child born according to God's promise to Abraham and Sarah. Despite their old age and Sarah's barrenness, there was this miracle child. It was a down payment on God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of nations. We have moments of seeing Isaac actually live a really great mirror of the life of Abraham, demonstrating the same kind of hospitality that his father did. And then he has twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob's story will actually run through the whole rest of Genesis, but he's the main character in chapters 25 through 32. Jacob manipulates his brother, deceives his father, resulting in him having to go on the run. In his journey, he experiences being on the other side of this kind of behavior at the hands of his uncle Laban. And we see Jacob begin to change. At the beginning of his exile, Jacob encounters God, who takes the promise made to his grandfather, made to Abraham, and passes it on to him. Let me read this, Genesis 28, 12 through 15. It says, and he dreamed, this being Jacob, a stairway was set on the ground with its top reaching the sky, and God's angels were going up and down on it. The Lord was standing there beside him, saying, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land on which you are lying. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out toward the west, the east, the north, and the south. Again, here it is again. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Look, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Again, I'm going to bless you. You will multiply. I am with you and will watch you and will bring you back. More importantly, again, God says, all the people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. All of this at the beginning of Jacob's running. All of this at the beginning of this running, before any repentance, before any growth, God sees Jacob's failings, but God is also committed to a process. God is also committed to this people. And we'll see in chapter 32, Jacob and his now entourage, his huge family, they're returning home to the home of his father, still afraid, still fearful of his brother's anger at his past behavior. And God shows up once more in chapter 32. It says, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. Then he said to Jacob, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? The man asked. Jacob, he replied. Your name will no longer be Jacob, he said. It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And we read as it goes on that this man that Jacob wrestled with was God. Somehow come into that presence. And again, going to just Abraham's nerve in verbally sparring with God. And here we have Jacob wrestling with him. And now Jacob has the name, wrestles with God and man. You know, Jacob meant heel grasper, meant deceiver. Israel to wrestle with God. You know, Jacob may be flawed, but at the same time, he, like his grandfather, trust God enough that gives them the courage to wrestle, to ask questions, and yet in the midst of that, to trust him. He begins to show the same concern for others from this point forward through the story, not perfectly, but he begins to show the same concern for others that Abraham and Isaac had showed. Still imperfect, but with this posture of hospitality and trust when it mattered most. I'm going to go farther, but I do want to circle back here really quick so we don't forget what we're actually talking about today. Because we're talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on, but remember, what we're talking about is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew's not giving us these names for the sake of giving us a list of names or a list of data points. He is telling us something about who Jesus is. There is a pattern that's beginning here, and I want to see if it continues. Well, with his uncle, Jacob gets four wives and has 11 sons that after they leave will turn into 12 sons once he's back on the road. In the genealogy, we read this in Matthew 1, 2. It says, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah was not the firstborn son. You know, that's, I just was talking about my connection to the Declaration of Independence. We all are, you know, there's a sonship line there. I don't know if we're all firstborns. At least the last three generations are, but we all carry that name. In ancient cultures, it was the firstborn who would carry on the real inheritance, who was called to be the leader. Judah's somewhere in the middle. But at the end of Israel's life, when he's blessing his sons, he says this. This is in Genesis 49, 8 through 10. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches. He lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. But Matthew does something weird when he talks about Judah's kids. When he gets to Judah's kids, he doesn't just say, and Judah's son, you know, Perez, who was the father of Hezron. He says this, he says, Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. All of a sudden, we have this additional element added into the genealogy. And in that time and culture, you only added women into a genealogy if it was absolutely essential. There had to be a reason for it, because that was not how they counted family lineage. Matthew adds four women into this genealogy, three of them in the section we're covering today. This must matter a lot. I'm going to tell the story in short. Reader's Digest version for you here. Israel had a favorite son. His name was Joseph, not in this genealogy, for what it's worth. Joseph annoyed his brothers so much in the midst of, there was already the favoritism, but then Joseph like rubbed it in their faces enough that they decided they would kill him. The brothers decided they were done with him. Judah comes up with the bright idea that, hey, he is our brother. We shouldn't kill him. We should just sell him into slavery instead. Besides, there's no profit in it for us if we don't do that. They go back and tell Israel that Joseph was killed by wild animals. And then Judah skips town. He leaves Israel to his grief and goes off on his own. He gets married. He has three kids. From what we can read in Genesis, they were pretty rotten. The first one gets married, and all we read is that God put him to death because he was wicked. In line with the cultural protection for widows without children, Judah has his next son marry Tamar to then have sons on behalf of the firstborn son. So that way there was this, Tamar would continue to be protected by having this connection into the family inheritance. But the brother refuses to have kids with her, and he dies. It's a really happy story so far, right? Judah, at this point, he has a third son, but he lies to Tamar and says, he's too young, but I'll send for you to come once he's old enough to get married. But then, like, she's counting off the calendar days, and she's like, he's old enough. It's like something's gone amiss with this story. I don't think Judah's going to follow through on this promise. So when she realizes what's happening, she disguises herself as a prostitute, and allows a non-widowed or a now-widowed Judah to hire her, never knowing it was her. When it's discovered that she's pregnant, Judah immediately calls for her execution because of her unfaithfulness, because technically she's still married into this family, until she shows the proof that he's the father. I'm not sure this is like a Maury Povich type situation or quite like that, but you know, she, and here's the DNA test. No, it was a little different than that, but you should read the story yourself. Judah repents. Judah realizes he has made a terrible mistake, but he also realizes some things about himself. The sons that she has from him are Perez and Zerah. They're counted as his own, and Perez is going to be on this list. So why does Matthew add that story? Why not just put the names along the line? It's so messy. This is an ugly story. This is not a story of a hero. Well, if you know the rest of the story of Genesis, you know that Joseph, you know, when he got sold into slavery, he ends up rising from slavery to the highest position in Egypt. And his brothers come begging for food, not realizing it's him during the middle of a famine. And Joseph will demand of them that Benjamin, the youngest son, the new favorite, be given to him as a slave. He's going to say, you're going to give me, you know, I'm going to let you guys go. I'm even going to give you food. They had the chance to sell another brother into slavery. And the same Judah who sold one brother for his own gain will now offer to sell himself in exchange because he's not the same Judah that he was before. Judah went from the opposite story God was telling through brokenness, loss, and failure to become the very kind of man that looked as much like Abraham as anyone else had. God's redemptive thread, the family that would be the grounding and root of the Son of God, the Messiah, would be one that wasn't stopped by failure or brokenness. God's not going to stop the story because of failure. Instead, he'll go and redeem failure. And so then we get into the stories that we read about in the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And I'll skim through this just a bit, but I'll tell you, you know, just invest yourself in the Old Testament. I think our natural bend as Westerners in the 21st century, I don't remember. I'm getting older. I've lived through two of them at this point in time, so. We tend to like the New Testament letters the best because they feel like clear teaching, and that's what we want. We want a checklist of this, what do I need to do? What do I need to believe? What do I need to get to? And then we like the Gospels because they get into the details and the facts about Jesus, but we tend to view the Old Testament as that slog that we have to just kind of get through. Like, it's like, oh, I got to work through the Old Testament. But this is the story of God's faithfulness in using broken people to do redemptive work. It's the story that the entire New Testament hinges on. John tells us that Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is that story, just told through a person. The idea that the God of the Old Testament is one thing and the God of the New Testament is something different, just the more I read, the less, that's just not reconcilable. The facts aren't there. It may ruin some of our ideas, but the story tells us about a consistent, loving, grace-filled God who is always at work in redeeming people. Here's a few examples. Joshua 2, we read about Rahab. Now, Rahab was a prostitute, but she was also a Canaanite, a member of the very people that God, because of their wickedness, was displacing from the land of Canaan to make space for God's people to establish their land, the promised land. And yet, this woman, Rahab, heard about the God of Israel, heard about what he had done in liberating the people from Egypt, and she chose to trust the story they were telling instead of the story the Canaanites were telling. And she put her life on the line to save the spies that Joshua sent in to Jericho. Not only was her family saved then, but then they became a part of this new family, and even more, again, there she is, right there, salmon-feathered Boaz by Rahab. She finds herself in the midst of this story, mentioned specifically by Matthew. Why? Because it matters that the redemption God is bringing through Messiah isn't just about one family. It's not just about good people. He's telling a story about trust. We're being invited into the promise of Abraham, that in being blessed, we would be a blessing, that all peoples would be blessed through him. This is the story Abraham got, the story Abraham believed, and the story that we are being invited into. And the pattern continues into the next line. If we keep reading, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, a nation born from Abraham's nephew, Lot, a nation that we see in the historical and biblical records as violent, oppressive, and otherwise, again, the opposite of the story that God was trying to tell through his people. And yet, if you were here last year for Advent, in order to tell the story of Jesus, what story did we tell? Anybody remember? The story of Ruth. We spent 4 weeks in Ruth, and then we spent 4 weeks in Advent talking about how those two stories both happening in the little town of Bethlehem with some pretty powerful parallels. Ruth, the outsider, showed by her life that she trusted the story God was telling. Boaz, the insider, showed by his hospitality and generosity the same thing. And in that mutual trust in God, Boaz takes the widowed Moabite Ruth as his wife, and she too gets to be part of this story. And then we read in the first half of verse 6, and see the beginning of the next promise. After reading that Obed fathered Jesse, we read that Jesse fathered King David. A family will turn into a kingdom. And we'll go farther into that next week. In this line of misfits and stories of failures and successes, we see some traits emerge. Faith, failure, repentance, courage, hospitality, and redemption. All of it points to Jesus, who embodies the best and redeems the worst. You know, throughout this year, as we go through this book of Matthew, we'll be asking the question, what kind of man is this about Jesus? Matthew starts off by grounding Jesus in the context of history and the context of his family. And what we find here is hope. We find hope coming out of this brokenness. Just ask you this morning, as you consider your own story, is it broken? Does it have broken pieces? Maybe you come from a story that's broken. Maybe your family of origin is a source of pride. Maybe it's a source of shame. Maybe it's a source of healing. Maybe it's a source of hurt. Do you come from a place with privilege or lack? Do you wonder if maybe your particular set of issues, your brokenness, your failure, can God really welcome you into the story of his kingdom? And if he could he actually use you there? Would you actually have value in that story? Could you actually be a part of moving that kingdom forward, or are you just hoping you might be invited to come along on the ride? What kind of man was Jesus? What I see right here in this story, just this beginning, is that Jesus is the kind of man who comes from a messed up and broken story. But it's a story where one after another, sometimes with gaps in between, members of that family chose to trust. They chose to rest in who God is, in what God was doing, and the kind of story God was telling. They chose to believe that God had blessed, would bless, and continue to bless, and so they chose radical hospitality, abundant generosity, fearless self-denial, and they didn't just experience blessing as those people, they became blessings as those people. God worked through the active choices of women like Rahab and the quiet, faithful love of women like Ruth. God worked through the stop and start faith of a man like Abraham, the repentance of a guy like Judah, and the steady righteousness of a guy like Boaz. These names may or may not be super familiar to you, but this is the story of Jesus. Matthew wants to ground us in this story, to point out these characters to us as being the beginnings, the place where Jesus is coming from. This is hope. The kind of hope God gives isn't just wishful thinking. It's not, you know, I hope I get such and such for Christmas. That's what I should have asked the kids this morning. Too much chaos. It's not your fault. It's not just wishful thinking. It's trust that God's story is still unfolding. It's trust that when we forgive, God can fill the gaps for us. That when we give, God can continue to supply our needs. That when we love, God can continue to fill us with love. That God can fill those spaces that are left empty as we pour ourselves out. It's trust that even when we, just like this family record that we reviewed this morning, even when we forget our purpose, God never does. And even more, he never forgets his promise. Jesus picks up where Abraham left off, fully obedient, radically hospitable, and faithful. Except where Abraham failed, Jesus did not. You know, where Abraham failed in Egypt, Jesus remained faithful in the desert. Where Isaac played favorites and Jacob deceived, Jesus spoke the truth in love and welcomed all. Where Judah gave in to selfishness, Jesus gave himself away. Where kings will stumble and prophets fall short, Jesus stands firm as our faithful rock, our firm foundation, and our loving Savior. This family line is marked by miracles and messes. That could be another good title for this series. Courage and cowardice, redemption and ruin. And yet somehow in the midst of this mixed up story, it all leads to Jesus, who carries all of this in his bloodline and redeems it by his obedience. Jesus is the fullness of the blessing to the nations, the open-armed welcome of God to the outsider, the powerless, and the poor. The genealogy leads to him, and ultimately his story is what opens the door of hope for us. Let me ask our worship team to come on back up this morning. Again, hope that we remembered this morning in the lighting of the candle is not simple optimism. It's not rose-colored glasses. It's not wishful thinking. It's the deep belief, the trust, the full rest in the belief and the faith that God is still at work. Hope may include waiting, but hope is not passive. It takes the form. People who have hope, this kind of hope, it'll show up in their lives as hospitality, as welcome, as inclusion, as boldness. Things we prayed for specifically this morning around this room. We haven't even stepped foot into the life of Jesus yet. We won't get there until the beginning of the year. Yet in this genealogy, Matthew is already telling us what kind of man we're dealing with. So what does that mean for us? How do we respond to the person of Jesus that's revealed in just this first little snippet of this genealogy? I want to challenge you to become a person of hope, embodying the mission of Abraham, not to be blessed, but to be a blessing. That's right. It wasn't a joke, Corin. Come on. Practice open-handed, radical hospitality. Choose to see outsiders as potential insiders in God's great story. And this is a theme we'll actually see throughout the Gospel of Matthew, is Jesus reaching to the outsider And the insiders all going, "What? You can't do that." And Jesus saying, "You want to bet?" Pretty sure it's Sean's new translation right there. I mean, let's just remember, Matthew himself was an outsider. He was a tax collector, hated by his neighbors, probably his own family, brought close, brought in by Jesus. Trust that even your broken story is a part of something beautiful, and let that trust move you into action. Next week, we'll see how this story doesn't stop with the family. It leads to a kingdom. We'll explore how the royal line of David expands this hope and deepens our trust in God's promise. The story of Jesus starts with Abraham, but it doesn't end with Abraham. And it doesn't stop with this list of names. You know, this family was chosen to bless the world. And now in Jesus, the door is wide open and we're invited in. And maybe today you're wondering if there's a place for you in God's story. Maybe you feel like an outsider, like your story is too messy or too far gone. But this genealogy is filled with people just like that. This genealogy is filled with people just like that. Outsiders, failures, doubters, strays, and every single one of those people is here to tell you and I there is room in God's family for you. Jesus is the son of Abraham, the one who fulfills the promise, who invites all people into the blessing of God through his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus made a way for you to be welcomed home. And if you've never said yes to that invitation to become a part of the story that Jesus is still writing, I want you to know you can do that today. Not by cleaning yourself up, not by striving, but by trusting. The story doesn't stop with Abraham and it doesn't stop with Jesus. It continues through you and I when we choose to place our hope in him. So will you say yes to that invitation and take your place in this family? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that even as we just look at the beginning of this genealogy, the beginning of this story of the family that would ultimately bring Jesus into the world. Lord, I'm thankful for the misfits. I'm thankful for the reminder that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and so on were not perfect. They weren't flawless, but they trusted. And in that trust, they acted out a grace and a giving and a hospitality to those beyond themselves. They sheltered the outsider. They protected the vulnerable. Lord, they learned to tell the story that you were telling, the story that you started telling from the beginning. And God, we want to be a part of that story. Lord, we thank you for all the ways you bless us. Lord, teach us brand new today how to turn that blessing, that blessing that we've received, into a blessing that we give. We pray these things in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.